We're studying together these Lord's Day mornings the life of Joseph the Patriarch. And as we said at the very beginning of these messages, the story of Joseph is a story that's filled with not only practical lessons, but devotional material. That is to say, much that will be of use in our daily living is here. There are precepts, there are principles that we can apply to our everyday experiences in life. But there are also many, many typical references and parallel foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ in this section of Genesis. The portion before us here in Genesis 37 tells us about the events leading up to Joseph's removal into Egypt. He was greatly tested and he was greatly tried while he was still in the house of his parent, in the house of Jacob. And as we will see throughout Joseph's life, there's much here that reminds us, which points us to our heavenly Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the practical lessons for daily life that we need to learn. What I want to emphasize today is the commission of the Father that was given to Joseph. It reminds us very much of what the Bible teaches us of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as we read the New Testament, we often find him, especially in John's Gospel, talking about the fact that the Father sent the Son, that he was one who came into the world because he was sent on a mission by his Father. The Lord Jesus was conscious of that. He was always well aware of that, that he was in this world as a servant of the Father. He came, as he said to his earthly parents in Luke chapter 2, to do his Father's will. I must be about my Father's business. We're reminded of that as we look at Joseph. There are a number of things that I want to bring before you today that have to do with this commission of the Father and Joseph's corresponding obedience to that charge. Notice, first of all, the actual command expressed by Jacob. The command expressed by Jacob is seen in chapter 37 of Genesis, verses 12 and 13. The Bible records, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he," that's Joseph, "said to him, Here am I." There's a charge that's given here by a father to a son. A commission, if you like, that was to be fulfilled by him. And I really believe that in several respects, it is reminiscent of the commission which the Lord Jesus Christ was given. As I've already said in Scripture, the Lord was aware and often referred to the fact that he was sent into the world by his Father. There are, as I already intimated, a number of references in John's Gospel to that sending forth and to that willingness that he had to be sent. You have the Father sending, you have the Son being willing to be sent and coming into the world to do his will. In the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 14, the Word of God says this, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son. He commissioned him. He gave him a charge. He gave him a work to do. Now note with me in this Old Testament passage, Genesis 37, the people to whom Joseph was sent. Those to whom he was sent were his brethren. They were the sons of Israel. Does this not immediately cause us to think of the people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ was sent? Didn't he tell the disciples there in Matthew's gospel, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel"? This was his first thought. These were the people to whom he came. John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, puts it like this: "He came unto his own." It's talking about Israel. It's talking about the Jews. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And that other scripture that I just mentioned is actually Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. If you want to take a note of it. "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But being sent to those brethren, you see in Joseph's case that they rejected him. They saw him coming, and even in seeing him coming, their envy was already to the fore, and their evil intent was clear. They saw him coming, and when they saw him afar off, Genesis 37, 18 says, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. It was obviously their intent to do away with Joseph. They rejected him. And this is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord came to his brethren, and they rejected him. And throughout his earthly ministry leading up to the cross, it was their constant aim and objective to kill him. They tried on several occasions to do that. There in Luke chapter 4, we read about them leading him onto the brow of the hill in Nazareth that they might cast him down headlong. They made several attempts to do away with Christ, just like these brethren of Joseph. But we think about Christ that he came also to save those like us who would become his brethren. It's interesting to read these verses in Matthew 12 from verse 48. Someone had said to the Lord, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee." Mary and these other brothers and sisters of yours, they're standing outside. They want to talk to you. Notice what the Lord said in his answer. "But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." We who are saved are the brethren of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 speaks of him as the firstborn among many brethren. These are the people of God who he came to redeem. Think about Joseph and how that he had a commission and was sent to those who hated him. Doesn't that remind us again of our Savior? He didn't come to those who loved him. He came to those who hated him. The Bible says of us that not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We who are ungodly, we who are, according to Ephesians chapter 4, the enemies of Christ, We're enemies in our minds by wicked works. Yet, there's one who was sent by the Father to such. The people to whom he was sent reminds us again of the gospel. Think too here in Genesis 37 of the purpose for which Joseph was sent. Why was he sent by his father to his brothers? Well, verse 14 gives the actual commission, the words of it. Jacob said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." In the margin here, he was to see the peace of his brethren. It was for their benefit that he was sent. It was for their welfare that he was to seek. Jacob was concerned for their safety and for their peace. Now, there's probably a very good reason for that, because if you go back to what happened in chapter, in an earlier chapter there, chapter 34, there was murder, there was all kinds of deceitful behavior because of the way the sons of Shechem had treated their sister Dinah. The sons of Jacob were angry, and they decided they were going to take out their anger on the sons of Shechem. And obviously, when they did that, there was a fear in Jacob's heart that those men of Shechem would be out for revenge. They would not rest until they had destroyed his sons. Look at chapter 34 and verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." That, I believe, was in Jacob's mind when he sent Joseph to seek the welfare of his brothers. He wanted to make sure they were all right, because they were now in a vulnerable place. But the thought that I want you to take away from this is that Jacob was concerned for their safety and peace, and he sent Joseph for that purpose. It was the love of God, our Father, that sent Christ to save us and to give us peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To make peace for us by the blood of his cross. This is the purpose for which he was sent. It was to secure our peace. Again, in Joseph, we note the place to which he was sent. From verse 12, we learn that his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Hebron literally means, in the Hebrew language, a place of association or joining together or fellowship. When I was the minister in Rutherglen in Scotland many, many years ago, decades ago actually, we came across a building that had been turned into a deli and various other things, but it had gotten into a very bad state of repair, and we renovated that building and we built there a brand new church building, beautiful building. We called it Hebron Free Presbyterian Church. Now, that name was later hijacked by the Ballymoney Church. And if there's anybody from Ballymoney watching, sorry to have to tell you that, but we were there first. Our church in Rutherglen was called Hebron Free Presbyterian Church before you guys thought of calling your church by that name. So just to be clear on that. Anyhow, the reason why we called our church Hebron Free Presbyterian Church is that that little building had originally been a gospel hall known as Hebron Hall, in which the late James Alexander Stewart had preached, and various others who were well known in the evangelical scene at that time in Glasgow. At one time, there were over 250 children in their Sunday school, local people told me. There was a great work done there. We carried on that work, and the church is still there, though it's not nearly as large as that hall was. But we called it Hebron, and I remember looking up the word Hebron and thinking about the fact that it meant fellowship. A place of fellowship. That's what the church should be. Of course, it's not first about fellowship. It's first about teaching and doctrine. And on that basis, you have fellowship. Some people have it the wrong way round. They think that the church is all about fellowship, no matter what's being taught, no matter what's coming forth from the platform. No, it's about biblical doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. That was the apostolic order. Hebron, a place of fellowship. But the place to which Joseph was sent was Shechem. It was a place of distance. In that place, those brothers were far away from their father. Again, we're reminded of the gospel. We who are afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's where we're at when we're without Christ. We're far away from God. And yet he sent his son down to where we were, the very place of distance. And in order to do that, he had to leave the place of fellowship. Notice that. Hebron, verse 14, is mentioned. He sent him out of the vale of Hebron. That's the place of fellowship. And he came to Shechem. That's the place of distance, afar off. Isn't it the same with the Lord Jesus Christ? He dwelt in perfect union, in perfect fellowship with his Father from all eternity. But he left the Father's Hebron, the place of association and fellowship, and came to our Shechem, down to where we were. And you know, this is what the Lord still does today. He seeks those who are now far away from him. He's looking for souls. He's seeking after them. And he seeks after them until he finds them. Shechem was a place of distance. The place to which he sent was also a place of danger. We've already mentioned this in chapter 34. It was a place of great sin and sorrow and wicked passions. Fornication and murder were among the sins committed there. And so Jacob was anxious for his sons in that place. What an awful place it was. But what an awful place is this world. We often speak of it as this sin-cursed scene of time, and so it is. This is the place to which God's Son came. He came into the world to save sinners. Coming from that place of fellowship with his Father to come to a place of sinfulness. We sing it, don't we? Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. In the great high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 5, Jesus said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Think of the way it was for Christ. And he left that place to come to where we were in order to save us. So there is here the command expressed by Jacob. There's also, secondly, the compliance exhibited by Joseph. There's a compliance to the father's commission that's clearly exhibited by his son Joseph. Yes, the father sent the son. Verse 13 makes that clear. Come, and I will send thee unto them. But notice the words of Joseph. And he said to him, here am I. Doesn't that remind us very much of the prophet Isaiah? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And he said, here am I, send me. You know what a lot of people today do? They say, here am I, send him. Here am I, send her. Some other person can do that. Some other young person can go to the mission field. Not me. The father sent the son, but the son obeyed the command. And he went to seek his brethren who were far away. I want you to notice here in Joseph his eagerness to comply with the father's command. Again, verse 13, come and I will send thee unto them, Jacob said. And he said to him, here am I. I'm here, Father. I'm willing to go. And he said to him, go, I pray thee. See whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. There was a readiness in Joseph to do the father's will. There's no hesitation. There's no hint of rebellion. There's no arguing. There's no bargaining with his father. He's not saying, now, Father, you know these brothers hate me. You know what these guys are like. I don't really want to go. No, there was none of that. There was an eagerness on his behalf to do his father's will. Don't we see this in the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 4, verse 34, the disciples were interested in where they were going to get meat, where they were going to get something to eat. And the Lord Jesus told them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And in chapter 4, verse 34, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This is my great task. This is what I've been sent to do. John 6, verse 38 records a similar willingness. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Hebrews 10, verse 7 records the words of Christ prophetically stated in the Psalms, when he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Do we delight to do the Lord's will? Oh, you may sing. Where he may lead me, I will go. For I have learned to trust him so. But are you willing to do that? You may sing, oh, I delight in his command. Love to be led by his dear hand. His divine will is sweet to me, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary. But is it true? Do we love to do the will of God? Or do we prefer to do our own will? Are you like Jesus in this respect? Ready and willing to do as the Father commands. We note Joseph's eagerness reminds us of Christ. We also note his effort. He went to great lengths to do the Father's will. Look at Genesis 37 from verse 15. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. Joseph had gotten lost. He didn't have a GPS system to go by to find his brothers. Didn't have a compass. He's wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." They had obviously moved on. And the man said, "They are departed hence. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan." Notice he didn't say to his father, "Look, I went to seek for them in Shechem. They weren't there, so I just turned back and came home." No, he made efforts to find them. He had already come a long way to find them, because apparently it was about 60 miles from Hebron to Shechem. That's a long way when you're walking. But then he went further, perhaps as much as another 12 miles to Dothan. What great efforts Joseph made to get in contact with his brothers. The application of that is really clear, isn't it? What efforts, if I could put it that way, has our Savior made for the salvation of his people? I think there's a foreshadowing of this in verse 15, because Joseph was found wandering in the field. In the field. You know where the Lord Jesus came to seek for us? Into this world. And in the parable, he states that the field is the world. Joseph was a stranger in that field. He was wandering there. He had no place to lay his head. Reminds us of Christ. The Lord was a stranger here, with no place to lay his head. And it should be pointed out also here, before we leave this point, that Joseph's brothers were not in the place where they were supposed to be. As far as Jacob was concerned, they were in Shechem. But when Joseph went there, they were not in Shechem. They weren't in the right place. Let me ask you this morning, are you in the right place spiritually? One of the hymns that my wife and I used to sing many years ago as a duet was, "Is thy heart right with God? Have your affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God?" Even in singing that, it used to challenge me tremendously. Are you today to be found where you're supposed to be? In the right place with God. But notice here as well that Joseph sought for his brothers until he found them. He didn't give up the search. Look at verse 16. And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. I'm looking for my brothers." He came seeking. And he went after them until he found them. What does that remind us of? Oh, that beautiful parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15 is a portrayal of our Savior. You have the 100 sheep, and the one sheep is lost. He's out in the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. The shepherd leaves the 99 in the fold, and he goes out over hill and dale, over mountain and hill, and through the valleys to find that lost sheep. And he searches for that lost sheep until he finds it. And when he finds it, he brings it home on his shoulders rejoicing. That's a picture of the gospel. That's what the Lord has done for you, believer. You were that lost sheep. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He went after us, didn't he? I'm sure if some of you were to give your testimony this morning, you could talk about how long the Lord went after you. What great efforts he went to seek and to find you. He kept pursuing you until he brought you home. Oh, the love that sought me. Precious blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. This is all pictured in Joseph going after his brothers. I want us to think about the brothers, though, and their conduct emanating from jealousy. Consider their verse 18. And it says of his brothers, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. We're not told per se, but it looks to me as though these brothers were expecting Joseph to come. It seems like they were expecting his arrival. They must have been looking for him because they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them. But they conspired against him to slay him. Now we know that that conduct emanated from jealousy because of what the New Testament tells us. It's always good to compare Scripture with Scripture. See, there are portions of the Bible that speak about certain events that you don't read about in the original giving forth of the events. For example, when you read of Elijah praying in James chapter 5, it's only there that you understand that before he appeared before Ahab, that he had been praying. That's where you learn that. You don't learn it back in the original Scripture in 1 Kings. The same is true of various other things that are spoken of, such as Joseph's feet being held in irons. You read about that in the book of Psalms, but you don't read that in Genesis. It's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. And the same is true here in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was giving a rehearsal of Old Testament history. And he said in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, look at this. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. The patriarchs moved with envy. You don't read that in Genesis 37. This is new information given by the Holy Spirit to Stephen. So now we have their motivation. Now we see why they sold Joseph into Egypt. Because they were jealous of him. This was the root cause of all their actions against him. And by the way, it was this also which motivated the enemies of Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, verse number 18, it says of Pilate, concerning the people calling out for Barabbas instead of Jesus, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Isn't that interesting? For envy they had delivered him. They were jealous of Christ. And so you have here the root cause of the actions of Joseph's brothers. Notice their conduct, these jealous men, and their conspiracy, first of all. They made a conspiracy. They conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Genesis 37, 19, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, verse 20, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. They're dreaming up this cover-up plan. to do away with their brother. Their evil design was to kill him. Their hatred would have led to murder, but for the intervention of Reuben. Of course, that was all in God's plan. The Lord didn't allow Joseph to be killed, though they would have killed him. Reminds us again of the Savior. They would have killed him many a time. That was what was in the mind of the devil when he said to Jesus, "Go up to the pinnacle of the temple and cast yourself down." He wanted him to be destroyed. That was in the mind of the devil when he had Herod to kill all the children of 2 years old and younger. It was his plan to do away with the Christ. And you find this all the way through the Gospels where they've got this intention to kill Christ before he got to the cross. I believe the devil tried to kill him in the Garden of Gethsemane. "He that hateth his brother is a murderer," the Bible says. And we know that murder is always in the heart before it's ever carried out by the hand. These brethren of Joseph would have killed him if they could get away with it. And you'll notice how sins are related one to another. One sin leads on to another. Because in verse 20, we not only have their design to kill him, but their purpose to tell lies to cover it up. "We will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." We'll have this story that we'll make up and give that to our father. Lying and murder belongs together. One sin leads to another. And many a time people will tell lies to cover their crimes. That's what perjury is, when you stand in a court of law and lie through your teeth and give false evidence. People do it all the time. One sin leads to another. But notice as well, there's not only their conspiracy, but their cruelty. All these brothers were so cruel to this young 17-year-old. Notice in verse 23, "It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him." So there he is, stark naked. "They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread." There's no pity being shown here at all for their own flesh and blood, their own half-brother. Oh, the cruelty of these men. There's no depth to man's depravity when God's restraining hand is taken off of them. Look with me at their callous disregard for Joseph. In verse 25, they sat down to eat bread. And yet, what was the awful state of distress of young Joseph at that time? Well, again, we're not told that in chapter 37, but we are told it later in chapter 42. Because you have one of his brothers talking about it. Look at it. Genesis 42, verse 21. "And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." There you have an insight into what happened with Joseph when they put him down into that pit. He was crying. He was in great distress. He was in anguish of soul, and he begged them to let him out. "We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear." Oh, the cruel disregard of these men for the distressed state of Joseph at that time. Yet what did they do? While he's down there in that pit crying, shedding tears, yelling to them to let him out, they're able to enjoy their food. They sat down, it says, to eat bread. Bread, by the way, that was probably brought to them by Joseph. They literally bit the hand that fed them. And they were able to enjoy their food, even as Joseph was in great distress. Thomas Fuller said, "With what heart could they say grace either before or after their meat?" You know, sometimes we're caused to marvel at man's inhumanity to man, even what people will do to their own flesh and blood. Sinful cruelty. Notice as well their covetousness, because they're thinking already about what money could be made out of this whole thing. Verse 26, Judah said to his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? That won't do us any good. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him." We can make money out of this deal. Oh, that reveals the state of their hearts. How can we make money out of this whole situation? People often misquote the verse. They say money's the root of all evil. It's not. It's the love of money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Covetousness. And that's why no good can come of gambling, whether it be what people might think to be an innocent matter of buying a lottery ticket, or more serious gambling habits that people get into. No good can come of it. The Bible says wealth gotten by vanity is easily diminished. Nothing good can come of it. Or of the mentality which is encouraged today by many, which expects to get something for nothing. The Bible teaches that we should work for our bread. But the hypocrisy of these men was remarkable as well. They said, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." Really? Now you're going to talk about him as your brother and your flesh? He's our flesh and blood? Well, what did you put him into the pit for? Why are you talking about selling him then? What hypocrisy. It's remarkable. We'll not kill him, because he's our brother, but we will sell him into slavery. And of course we know that many that were sold into slavery were so badly treated that they did die in slavery. But again, you see verse 28 and reminds us of the gospel. They drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Reminds us of Judas Iscariot, who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And we read of this in the New Testament about the covetousness that was involved here in John chapter 12 from verse 4. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." He was stealing from the rest of the disciples, the Holy Ghost tells us. Judas was a thief. He was covetousness. He was full of covetousness, seeking to make profit. And we learn this further, don't we, from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, there in verses 15 and 16. Well, we'll go from verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." He was out to sell the Lord for money. Joseph's brothers as well manifested great cunning. Notice their cunning. They were deceivers. They tried to pull the wool over the eyes of their old father by coming up with this story that Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. Now, the interesting thing about it is, if you notice these words from verse 31, they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors. They brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." Now it's interesting to note this. There's no mention of these brothers ripping that coat in pieces. Jacob said Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces, but there's nothing about the coat being rent in pieces. And he should have been able to figure out from that that something was up here. This is not normal. An animal attacking a person would be ripping the clothes off of them. It would have ripped that coat in pieces as well as him. I wonder if that was in Jacob's mind in the following years. Perhaps he may have had that thought all the way along. These guys have fed me a bum steer, as we would call it in America. This is a story that they've concocted. I wonder what really happened. That's just my own thought. But nevertheless, it looks here like he was deceived. Isn't it interesting to compare this with what happened earlier in Jacob's own life? Jacob deceived his old father by pretending to be his brother. And he killed a goat, just the same thing that happened here. Killed a goat and took its skins and put it on his arms and around his neck and made the food as if it was venison, dressed it up as the meat that he was expecting from Esau, all to deceive him. And here we have Jacob being deceived by the same method by his own sons, by the use of the killing of a goat. And you can compare chapter 27 of Genesis with this. Aren't we reminded again of that inexorable principle? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow in a certain way, you'll reap that way. There's no escaping it. Sow to the flesh, you'll reap from the flesh. Sow to the Spirit, you'll reap from the Spirit. It's a biblical principle. And how often have men in the Scripture been found out on this matter of sowing and reaping? There was a king once who, when he captured any of his enemies, he would cut off their thumbs and their big toes. And when he was captured by the men of Judah, you know what they did? They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. As you sow, you will reap. But one thing I want to say about this in closing, and of course it is a great overarching principle and thought in the whole story of Joseph. There's the control exercised by Jehovah. And we'll say more about this next time. How God overrules even the evil intentions of men for the accomplishment of his own purposes. That's why we shouldn't get too bent out of shape about things that happen, whether it be in political life or whatever it may be. Because there's a God who's on the throne. There is a God who is in control. And he will have the last say. In the Republic of Ireland, they had a very evil leader up until quite recently. He resigned this week. wasn't expected to resign if you looked at his premiership about a year ago. But there's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven who is in control. He's exercising that control. And notice here in chapter 37, in verse 21, that Reuben heard this plan from these brothers, and he delivered Joseph out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." I see in Reuben's intervention, divine intervention. Think of how the whole story of the Bible would have been turned upside down if Reuben had not intervened. The story of Joseph, the life of Joseph, is critical to the coming of the Messiah into the world. The whole moving of the children of Israel down into Egypt and the history thereafter. It all hinges on this. And in verse 25, the Bible says, "They sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt." The Egyptians would use those spices, especially in the embalming processes for the dead. So they were very much valued. But it looks to me, and to anyone reading this, as if this is just a happenstance. These men have sat down to eat their bread, these brothers of Joseph. They're conspiring about what they're going to do. And all of a sudden, there come by these Midianites, these merchant men. You think that was an accident? Think that was just a happenstance? No. That was God's providence. And it was through this that the Lord preserved Joseph alive. Because you see, as Joseph later told them in chapter 50, verse 20, while they had a plan, God had a greater plan. And I'm glad there is a God who has a plan. There's a hymn which states it very well. It's entitled, "My Father Planned It All." And we're going to see someday, probably when we get to glory, that God had a plan. We didn't know at the time how it was all going to come together or why it was. But at that time, we will bless the hand that guided, and we'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Jesus told Peter once, "Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And he says the same thing to his people. You may not know what I'm doing right now, but you're going to know hereafter, because I've got a plan. God's plan is best. We need to acquiesce in it. We need to submit to it and realize that though man may mean certain things unto evil, God meant it unto good. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today.